All right, so last Sunday in our series through the Gospel of Mark, we started chapter 11 with Mark's account of the triumphal entry. And we talked about how Mark's account is a little less triumphal than some of the other Gospel accounts because Mark preserves a bit more of the confusion, if you will, that was still there in the crowd and even among the disciples of Jesus, confusion about what it means that Jesus is the Messiah and why he has come to Jerusalem, what he has come to do. And we saw that even when the truth is so obvious, when it's right there in front of us, we can still miss what God is trying to show us. Now, we also noted that at the end of that passage, verse 11 was a little bit odd because there had been this huge celebration as Jesus enters into the city and people declaring his praises and so forth. And then he arrives at the temple and that was it. There was nothing. There was no acknowledgement. There's no recognition of Jesus. There's no praises to be heard. And so Jesus observes what's going on and leaves because the hour was late, departing back out of the city to Bethany where he would spend the night. Today, we are going to see that part of the story continue as we look at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. This will be our last in the series in the Gospel of Mark for a few weeks. We'll pick back up in January. We are going to take a break and focus on some passages related to the coming of our Lord at Christmas time. And so, but I invite you to turn now to Mark 11. I'm going to begin by reading that passage, 12 through 25. It says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, he went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed is withered.' Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.'" So we had a number of firsts during our time overseas. One of the firsts that we had, which was probably not as unique to being overseas in Europe, was we went to our first IKEA ever. I had never been to an IKEA, and so we were a little bit curious. Part of the reason was just curiosity. Part of the reason was because we thought it might be a cheaper place to get some food. And so we hit the cafeteria there, and Cameron got some Swedish meatballs, which reminded me of that story that came out back in 2013. I don't know if anybody remembers, but apparently one of IKEA's meat suppliers was supplying not just beef in the beef that they were purchasing. And so when there was an analysis done of those meatballs, there was the advertised beef and pork, as well as some horse meat. And that kind of set off a scare in a number of European countries. And so they were testing all kinds of different products to see, you know, what kind of meat was in there. And Iceland was one of those. And one of the products that they tested was a beef pie. And thankfully didn't find any horse meat in there. What was unusual, though, was when they tested it, they didn't find any meat at all in there. And so there was apparently just a vegetable byproduct that they were putting in it. And so they told them that they could no longer call it a beef pie, because if it's going to be a beef pie, it has to actually have beef in it. Well, our passage today starts with perhaps one of the strangest miracles, if you want to call it that, that you will find in any of the Gospels. Jesus curses a fig tree that was not producing any figs. Now, that passage begins with this incident. It ends with some lessons to be drawn from that particular incident. And in between those two is Mark's account of the cleansing or the clearing of the temple courts by Jesus. Now, we have seen this before in Mark, not a cleansing of the temple, but we have seen this style or technique used by Mark earlier in his writing. We called it the sandwich technique, and whenever Mark does this, there's a reason for it. This isn't Mark just sort of getting distracted and forgetting what he was writing. No, he does this on purpose. There's a beginning of a story, the end of the story, with a different story in between, and whenever he does it, it's because there's a link. There's something he wants us to see that connects these two events. So what is it in this case? Well, in the story of the fig tree, we have a fig tree that is not producing figs. And in the story of the temple, we have leaders who are not directing people toward God. Neither one is doing what it was made for. And the results are very similar. Mark combines these two events to teach us some important lessons and to give us some grave warnings as followers of Jesus Christ. The lack of fruit and the withered roots of the temple leaders serve as a warning and a lesson for all who believe. Well, let's start with the warning. This passage begins with the condemnation of the fig tree, which serves as a warning to us. So let's talk about condemnation and warning. Some who read this story wonder about what seems to be a kind of pettiness that you find, right? Jesus is hungry, he doesn't find figs, and he curses this tree. Let me point out a couple of things that I think are important as we talk about this particular story. First of all, although it is not the season for figs, and it's pointed out by Mark that it's not the season for figs, it is Passover, the tree is in full leaf, which means that there should have been the buds of the figs already on the tree. And those buds were edible. So there should have been edible parts to the tree at this point in the season. Essentially, the tree is not going to produce figs, even when it would be fig season later on. That's an important factor as we look again at the larger meaning of the story. The second thing is that we do need to look at the larger context of both what is taking place on that day in the life of Jesus, but also in the week as a whole, and in relationship between Jesus and the temple leaders. In this story of the fig tree, Jesus is not giving us an example to follow. This isn't okay, let's do what Jesus did here. When we find a tree that's not producing, we curse it, and it'll wither up and produce no fruit. That's not the point of the story. Jesus, in this story, is giving his disciples a living illustration. It is a visible illustration of a spiritual truth. In fact, if you go back to Luke chapter 13, in verses 6 through 9, we find an actual parable where Jesus uses a fig tree to illustrate a very similar point to what he's making here. And so he's told the story about a fig tree. Now, in this last week of his ministry, he sort of lives it out in front of his disciples so that they will remember this truth. Hopefully that the shock of it, the oddity of it, will allow his disciples, as it did, to remember the point that he's trying to make. And the point he's trying to make is simply a beef pie should have beef, a fig tree should have figs, and the temple, well, it should be pointing people to God. Let's talk about the temple, though. Remember, Jesus has been there the night before. He has seen what is taking place. He left, and this morning, in the morning, he gets up, and he and his disciples head back into the city. He goes right back to the temple. In verse 15, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry things through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? This temple that was still under construction during the day of Jesus included in the outer courts that was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the place in the court where Gentiles were allowed to be. They weren't allowed to come all the way into the temple, but they were allowed into this court of the Gentiles. The size of this particular temple's outer court was 35 acres. Put that into perspective, our property here is a little over 2.5 acres. If you combine it next door, you saw the sign, it's 5.4 acres, including the property owned next door. So 35 acres. That's a sizable plot of land that is incorporated in this court of the Gentiles. Now, in this area, it was here that animals for sacrifice could be purchased. For those who did not have their own animal to bring for sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or a dove or whatever it might have been, even for those who brought animals but that were not approved by the priest for sacrifice because they were not spotless, they could purchase, again, animals here in the courtyard. And just to give us an idea of the scope of this marketplace, we're not talking about just a single stall here in the corner somewhere. To give us an idea, Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes about this temple's completion in 66 AD. And he says that in that year, at Passover, more than 255,000 lambs were sacrificed during Passover that year. That's a lot of animals being purchased and being sold here in the temple marketplace. Now, in addition to that, you couldn't just buy them with any kind of currency. There was a particular currency that was accepted there in the temple. It was not Roman currency, which was used in the larger area and community. And so when you came to the temple and you had to buy these animals, you had to exchange money to get the proper currency to purchase the animals. Of course, there was a small fee included in that exchange, all of which went, including the animals being sold, owned by the priests, all of which went to line their pockets. And keep in mind that all of this is taking place in the area of the temple that was intended by God for the nations to be able to come, for non-Jews to be able to come to his temple to pray and to worship him. Now, it's a marketplace, again, for the profit of the priests. Jesus' action and his words that day in the temple expose the corrupt nature of this system, as well as the hearts of those who were in charge of it. There's a warning here. Actually, there are a number of warnings that we can draw from this story and from the actions and the words of Jesus. First one is to beware the lack of fruit. these priests, they were not concerned with worship. They're not concerned with the things of the Lord and His desires. Rather, they are now motivated by greed, by power. They're keeping up the outward appearance, but their hearts have withered just as sure as the roots of the fig tree. Second, beware the exploitation of others. You see, the problem here is not just that they no longer care about or are engaged in worship there in the temple, but rather that they are also making it difficult or even preventing others from worshiping. The nations, the non-Jews were supposed to be able to come to the temple, but now it's a marketplace made unclean by the animals there. John Maxwell, I think it was, I read a book of his once that said something about leadership in its essence is about influence. These priests are using the influence they have not to draw people to worship, but rather to make it difficult for them to worship. And so we should use whatever influence we have to build people up, to bring others to God, to edify and not to exploit, to encourage rather than to discourage worship. And number three, beware the exclusion of the nations. This is so important to the heart of God, that His people are a witness for those who do not know the living God, for those who are apart from Him, that we would draw others to Him, that they would be welcomed, that they might come to worship God as well. Isaiah 56, verses 3 and then verses 6 and 7, this is the passage that Jesus quotes as He is talking there in the temple that day. Again, pointing out the heart of God, not just in the New Testament is God about worldwide missions, but even in the Old. In Isaiah 56, it says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to My covenant, these I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in the house, in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar. For My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." For all peoples. Those who are far away and those who are nearby. So this passage begins with condemnation of this tree, a warning. Not only about the fig tree, but also about the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem. That brings us to our first lesson. And it's one that specifically relates to Jesus and the temple. This middle event between the two parts about the fig tree is often referred to as the cleansing of the temple. But I want us to see that there is much more going on here than simply Jesus clearing out money changers and overturning their tables and stopping the sale of the sacrificial animals. He halts the entire operation, even though it's briefly, for that day. But I want us to remember what we started talking about last week when we looked at verse 11. And we noted that Jesus, the first place He goes there in Jerusalem is to the temple. And when He arrives, there is no recognition, there is no acknowledgement of His ministry, of who He is, of what He's about. There's no declaration about Jesus as the Messiah, even if it was a confused one. There's nothing. It's silence, and the silence is deafening when Jesus arrives at the temple. He leaves. He comes back the next day. The very next day, there in the temple, what happens? Jesus clears it out. He clears out the corruption and the way that the temple is being misused. Later on this same week, Jesus is going to predict the destruction of the temple. He's going to predict the building of a new temple not made by human hands. He's going to condemn repeatedly the leaders of the temple and the temple worship. Ultimately, during his crucifixion, as we know, the veil of the temple that separates out the Holy of Holies will be torn in two. Repeatedly, we see this relationship changing. The relationship between man and God that was centered in the temple is now centered in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, many of you remember the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Right, where they're talking and she begins to talk about this difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, where the Jews say that worship is to happen in Jerusalem at the temple and the Samaritans say it's supposed to happen on this mountain. And what does Jesus tell her? He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. We no longer will approach God through the temple, but rather through Jesus Christ." Now, the action of Jesus and what he says there in the temple is astonishing. And just so that we understand, the people who were there heard it. The priests and the scribes heard it, and they see the reaction of the people where it says that they were astonished by his teaching. It's interesting, it's the same phrase that was used in chapter 1, the first time that Jesus goes and he speaks at the synagogue. And it says that the people were astonished by his teaching. They were astonished because it was different from what they had been told by the chief priests, by the Pharisees and the scribes. And it was different in that Jesus spoke as one with authority. He taught clearly. He claimed authority. And he does not back away from the truth, even when it makes him unpopular and when it makes people uncomfortable. You know, that's a version of Jesus, a part of the character of Jesus that we don't talk about a lot, is it? I mean, today there's a lot of focus on Jesus as loving and gracious and merciful and kind, and all of those things are true, but we tend to move away from the times where Jesus confronts misrepresentation about God, where Jesus declares truth, the times where Jesus upsets people, where he makes them uncomfortable, where he flips over tables in the temple. One of my favorite scenes in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is right at the end of the movie as Aslan, the Christ character, is walking away on the beach and Lucy is talking about how she wishes that he would stay, and she and Tumnus are talking and he says, you know, they're talking about when he'll come back and that he'll come back in his time. And then he says, after all, he's not a tame lion. Which is reminiscent of phrases that Lewis, C.S. Lewis, the author, uses numerous times in that series of books, talking about Aslan, talking about Christ, that he's not tame. He isn't safe. Jesus is not calling his followers to a nice, comfortable, safe existence, but rather to a life of radical service and sacrifice. And it leads us into unfamiliar territory. That brings us to the final lessons from this passage today. And those are lessons on faithfulness and faith. Fruitfulness and faith. Fruitfulness and faith. The next day, after going again back out of the city in the evening, the disciples and Jesus are headed back to the city. And they come across the tree again. And it is withered to its root. And Peter, in a rather shocked way, says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, I have to wonder a little bit about the shocked nature of this, because they have seen Jesus do far, far more amazing things. You know, calming a storm with a single word and raising people from the dead. Seeing a fig tree wither up, I just can't imagine that it, you know, ranks that highly. But there is a surprise here, and again, it probably has to do with the nature of this miracle. This isn't the way that typically Peter and the disciples saw Jesus making use of his authority and power. But as we pointed out, there is a lesson that he wants them to remember from this. And it's a lesson about fruitfulness and faith. There are three, in fact, important, essential lessons about bearing fruit that Jesus then shares with them. The first of those is that we must have faith. Believe. He talks about belief in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. We have to believe, have faith in God. Now, again, faith here, not in the temple, not in the actions taken in the temple, faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. This is absolutely necessary. It is the first and most important step in this process of fruitfulness. John chapter 15, 4, Jesus says to his disciples, "The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Neither can you unless you abide in me." So fruitfulness requires that we are attached to the correct thing. And what we're attached to, again, is not religious action. It's not going to the temple. It's not going to church. It's not being from a believing family. It is belief in Christ. Belief in God. It's the first necessary component to fruitfulness. The second that he mentions is prayer. Because prayer is the avenue by which we approach God. Again, no longer through the temple, but now through Christ, the one mediator between God and man, we have the ability to approach God in prayer. Now, I want to make mention here, verse 24. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Because that's a verse that, taken out of context, can be used in a lot of ways, many of them damaging to people's faith. Where we sort of send this message that if you believe it enough, then it's going to be yours. You can claim it, right? And there are other verses in the book of John that say similar kinds of things. But again, we have to take it in context both of what Jesus is talking about and in the larger context of Scripture and what Scripture teaches about prayer. And prayer is not a wish list for Santa Claus, right? Prayer is not getting to just say, "This is what I want, God, I believe it, now you give it to me." It's not a 911 call in the emergency event that I need something from God. It's not mustering up a feeling of, if I can feel it enough, then it's got to be true. That's not faith. It's not what prayer is about. But prayer is about a relationship with Almighty God. Prayer is the avenue by which we approach God. And as we pray in faith, believing who he is, believing his word, as we continue in that faith relationship through prayer, then we begin to see and understand the will of God and the things that we ask for are the things of God. It's not a wish list of things that will make me happy. But rather, it is the things which God desires for us and for His plans in this world. So pray, know God, know His will, and seek His help in all things. And then finally, number three, forgive. Forgive. So how does that fit with this whole idea of fruitfulness? Right? I can understand how faith, how prayer, how does forgiving fit with this idea of fruitfulness? And I would just say it this way. If we are not forgiving others and seeking God's forgiveness, then the potential for bitterness and for alienation, not only from one another, but from God, well, it's more than just potential. It becomes a reality. I'll share an illustration that I hope that you won't be able to identify with. If you've ever been a part of a church that has experienced significant division, then you'll know what I'm talking about. Because when that takes place, and when there is a lack of forgiveness for one another, when there is bitterness that grows up within the body of Christ, then there is a loss of fruit. Because that church becomes a church that is so focused on their anger and their bitterness and their frustration with one another, that all of what God has called us to be and to do is forgotten. And it begins to wither. Not only is it painful to those involved, not only does it grieve the heart of God, but it prevents the fruit that God desires to provide. Three lessons on fruitfulness: believe, pray, forgive. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist philosopher who was once quoted to be talked and saying about this particular story from Scripture, that is the story of the fig tree. He pointed to it and he said, "This is why I could never be a follower of Jesus." And he talked about specifically the seeming pettiness that in his mind was unforgivable. I would contend that Russell clearly did not understand what Jesus was doing here for his disciples. Because there is absolutely nothing petty about trying to make sure that his followers understand the danger of what the Jewish leadership had fallen into. That while they were continuing their work, maintaining all the appearances, well, they were a tree in full leaf, if you will, there was no fruit because they had ceased to trust in God. They had ceased to forgive, and there was no real prayer to be found. What Jesus wants us to realize is that the key to fruitfulness is not found in the branch. It is not found in the things that we are about, that we do. It's not found in the appearances. But it is found in the vine. The one true vine. Not the temple. Not the law. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. We must have faith in Him. Engage in a relationship with Him. To be forgiven. And to forgive just as we have been forgiven by Him. Let's pray.